Despite those elaborate decorations that deck the malls with wows and shoppers, Christmas has a certain magic to it, doesn't it? It manages to survive the crass commercialism festooning this most festive of holidays. That magic has the power to soften the Scrooge in every one of us, to turn our hardened bah humbugs into a heartfelt Merry Christmas. The magic of the season is wrapped up in a little package within our hearts called the joy of giving. You see, giving scratches the itch of grace that lies just below the believer's skin. It satisfies us and gives us pleasure to scratch, if only for a season of the year. For many folks, it is the closest they will ever get to the grace of God, that grace which freely gives without thought of receiving anything in return. Unfortunately, that effervescent joy of giving usually loses its fizz about the day after Christmas. Now, that's when we tend to revert to our old miserly ways, isn't it? And for the next 51 weeks, we sort of zip up our hearts and become defensive when it comes to giving. How very unfortunate. Whenever a preacher talks about giving, and I know what I'm talking about when I say this, you can almost hear the groans ripple through the pews of most congregations. Now, why is that? Well, today we're going to talk about giving. In spite of how people normally react, maybe it'll give you a whole new dimension that you've never seen before. Let me read for you from the second letter to the Corinthians, out of both chapters 8 and 9, a couple of selections from those two chapters. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. And I'll read a couple or three verses from chapter 8, then we'll slip easily and quickly over to the last part of chapter 9. First, let me begin with 2 Corinthians 8, 7 through 9. Since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. And now, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. Now look closely at this 15th verse of chapter 9. Thank God for this gift. Too wonderful for words. This same verse in the Message reads, thank God for this gift. His gift. No language can praise it enough. I have a secret theory about Christmas, and it has to do with the magic of its magnetism. What is it about the Christmas season that continues to pull us into it, even though we determined in mid-October, when they dragged out those fake trees
and put them alongside Halloween Mass that we were not going to get into the season this year. It was just more than they could ask of us, and yet we did, and we do. And I have a theory about why we do. And I, as beautiful as the lights are on the houses and as magnificent as the music and as memorable as the nostalgia of Christmas may be, I don't think that the magnetism of any of those things pulls us into it like this I'm going to mention. I think it is grace that makes Christmas great. I'm explaining what I mean, because you're giving me that look like you've got to explain that one, because it's not coming through. Grace has to do with giving, not expecting something in return. It has to do with releasing something for the good of another and rejoicing in that good that will be provided, even though it will never be repaid. And that's what happens around the tree every year. And I think our selfishness dominates us most of the year, even though it's hard to admit it and we often are masters at cover up. I think the Christmas season unmasks us, and it unleashes a spirit that longs to be demonstrated but hasn't been. And as we approach the 25th of December, as we get closer to it, and we begin to think about not so much getting, but as we begin to think about the fun of having made something and packaging it and wrapping it and giving it, or having found a particular thing and loving someone so well that we thought of them when we saw it and we bought it, and now we have the chance to give it, that does the trick. I think it is the charming joy of grace that keeps drawing us back like children to family, to home, to friends, to the pleasures of Christmas. Now, you want to put my theory to the test. I'm going to give you an idea. If you like taking pictures, this next Christmas, when it comes, don't take pictures of people opening gifts. I know it's hard to resist, but try this. Take the picture of the person who gave that gift. Because often they're the ones dancing around the room. One of our kids, she's notorious for this. She will make something early in the year, and then she will wrap it up, and then she'll give it, you know, to us. And then Christmas Day comes, and we begin to open it, and she says, "Hurry up, hurry up." And she can hardly wait for you to finally get the ribbon untied and the tape torn apart, and you get into it, and when you open it, she screams. She screams before you scream, you know. "No, isn't that great?" "Well, you gave it to me." "I know, I think it's so great." There is just something about the contagious joy of giving it to the person that you love. That's what it's about. That's what the Magi did. Nobody told them to expect something in return. It's ludicrous to think they gave with that in mind. They came here, this little child who was too young even to remember, perhaps, and they gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. It isn't the gift itself. I know you've heard it's a cliche, but let me just say it again, because we're getting awful close to that season where it's begun to crowd in on us, and if we're not careful, we're gonna miss the grace of it all. One of our staff guys heard something this past week that was terrific, and he couldn't locate the exact source, and so I said, "Well, write down what you remember." It was about a gift. The gift itself, here it illustrates. Now, the gift itself really isn't anything. Between these two brothers, there's this pair of pants that they've been giving back and forth every Christmas. First, the pants were tied to a car wheel and run over snow and ice, then removed from the wheel, wrapped in a lovely box, and presented at Christmas time. And then the other brother, when he got them the next Christmas, placed those same pants in a form where wet cement was poured and allowed to dry, and they were presented on Christmas Day with a sledgehammer. So this guy is breaking the same, and there is the same pair of pants. So the next year, they were placed in the framing of a small tool shed, and the entire shed had to be ripped apart in order to get to the pants. Now the next year, the same old, sorry, miserable pair of pants sat in the front seat of a car which was demolished, compressed into a flattened piece of metal. Took a tractor and crowbars to get to that same pair of pants. I thought, it isn't the gift in that case. Not at all. It's the fun. It's the joy of giving it. And then Sailhammer, Paul Sailhammer told me about a thing he read about. This guy won. He gave his lottery ticket to his girlfriend. And it won. $3 million. But the government taxed him for the lottery. It isn't the gift, I'll tell you. And then when his ex-wife found out that he was worth a lot of money, she upped the ante on their alimony. I know I shouldn't laugh about that, but I think that's hilarious. When will we get to the place where we get beyond what am I going to get and into the place what fun it is to give? The joy of finding just the right thing and then turning it over in your mind and releasing it to someone you love. Now, why would I start a message on grace and the whole area of giving with regard to Christmas? I'll tell you why. I am of the opinion that the same things that make us dread Christmas make us dread messages on giving. I really think that. Let me tell you two or three reasons that we have this incredible defensiveness about some preacher addressing the subject of giving. First of all, it seems boringly repetitive, just like Christmas. Every miserable October, they bring out those miserable trees. And every early November, they rip off Thanksgiving by playing jingle bells toward the end of November and on into December. And it's so boringly repetitive. But you know what? When Christmas Day comes, you're disarmed. And the charm of it again captivates you. When a minister talks about his plans to speak on giving and what's on his heart, it tends to be overstated. Who hasn't heard a half dozen and more messages on giving, most of which seemed offensive, unfortunately? Seems boringly repetitive, so we're defensive. Second, the whole thing seems so commercialized. If I may apply it to ministry, so many people have the twisted and I might even use the word bitter idea, cynical idea that you have plenty. Why harangue us about money, money, money? To be very frank with you, because it is my calling. It is my requirement from God. Just as I have a series of requirements as a father to speak to my children as they grow up about very personal things, sexual intimacy, financial accountability, personal character, I have an assignment from God to address the subject of personal stewardship. And frankly, most who listen need to hear it. If you can get beyond the defensiveness that this is a commercial, it will help you. Otherwise, even the charm of coming around the tree, as it were, will be just another study in futility for you. And it won't help. The third reason is there always seems to be a hidden agenda. I mean, they don't just play jingle bells just to hear it played again. And they don't just dangle the stuff in front of you. And the hidden agenda is buy it. Because you have the feeling, perhaps, that there's going to be a hook in this message, it tends to make you turn it off, or at least soften the blow of it. Please don't. I need to go out on the limb and say a couple of things that you maybe would feel surprising coming from a preacher. The first is that I couldn't care less how much you give. I couldn't care more for the reason behind your giving. I think attitude is everything. It is everything. Thomas Jefferson, I believe, was the one who said, when the heart is right, the feet are swift. I believe when the heart is right, generosity comes. It's a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of the economy. It's a matter of the heart. It's certainly been true in my life. So my concern, and you must take my word for it, my concern does not have to do with amount or amounts or percentages. It has everything to do with attitude. If you will remind yourself of that, it will help you a great deal all the way through this talk. The second thing I would say is this. Once you truly get a taste of grace, once you really develop an appetite for grace, you will be wonderfully addicted to giving. You really won't need another message on it. You won't. It will have captured your heart. You will know. Remember Jesus' words quoted in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's the reason. Because in the giving, you demonstrate grace. In the receiving, you're the recipient of it. You're enjoying the benefits. But how much more happy, how much happier, how much more blessed it is for all of us in the giving of things than in the receiving of them. That's the addiction. What is it that makes it so addictive? Which is the question I want to answer to begin with. And I want to do so from the 8th and 9th chapters of this second letter Paul wrote the Corinthians. I'd like to have you turn and follow along as we work our way through these two fundraising chapters. You say, now wait a minute. It seems to me fundraising is a modern thing. Well, if that seems to you that, it's just wrong. You've been misled. Back in Jerusalem in the first century, there was a real economy plunge. And the church, the saints in Jerusalem, in the early church in Jerusalem, were in a devastating situation financially. They couldn't make their bills, apparently. Or if they could, it was just eking out a bare existence. The Apostle Paul is led by the Spirit of God to take the burden he has for those he loves in Jerusalem. And on a journey he plans to make through northern and southern Greece to present the needs of the Jerusalem church and to take a collection, to raise funds for the need in Jerusalem. You see, the situation in Jerusalem was altogether different from the situation in southern Greece. In Corinth, it was like life in Newport Beach. It was like life in Fullerton for many people. It was like life in the hills, in the beautiful countryside, and regions of affluence in Southern California, but not in Jerusalem. So the apostle plans to present the need. In fact, he's already done so earlier, and to let them respond by putting money into an offering. And he, with his friends, would take a bag of money back to Jerusalem and set the money before the church leaders and say, this is the love offering from the people to whom I've been ministering, and it's all for you. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 provide the wrap-up for that plan that Paul had. Now, understand something else. In getting to Corinth, he passed through the region of Macedonia, which we could call northern Greece. And there it was a depressed area, in some ways as if not more depressed than Jerusalem. Churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, places where he had established works, were to respond to the need. And Paul, of course, never pressed them because they were as in need as the church in Jerusalem. It's like asking the Church of Jesus Christ in Cambodia to minister to the needs of the church in Africa. Both are depressed areas. It makes sense to ask the United States to help, but to go to another region that is just as depressed as the first one? That's the beauty, by the way, of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's so disarming. The churches of Macedonia were churches of great grace. You see how he puts it in the early part? Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to in the churches of Macedonia. Here is this depressed area. Paul is writing this affluent church of Corinth. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overwhelmed in the wealth of their liberality. What a mixture. An ordeal of affliction mixed with an abundance of joy and an attitude of grace caused an overflowing offering to be received. Paul says it's surprising in verse 3. I testify that according to their ability, in fact, beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected. I thought we would get a few dollars. But I never expected this kind of a response from those little churches in Macedonia. But you see, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. All this suddenly reminds me of an offering that was taken at Dallas Seminary when I was a student. The student body at the time was less than 400. I believe it was about 325. And a need was presented from a particular individual who spoke in chapel one given Sunday, one of the school days. And he said, I'm on a journey to raise the money needed. And the president of our school was moved on that particular school day to say to all of us, to seminarians, you know, to the poor folks, to say to us, you fellows might be interested in responding personally. And I just am moved in my heart to say, if you would like to give to this particular need he represents, and it's very spontaneous, it's unrehearsed, I've not even asked him if I may do this, I'd like to make it available to you, and we'll put offering plates down here. I forget how many thousands of dollars came from the student body. The president was so moved that the very next day, he took time to express praise to God for the response of this student body. It's that kind of a response from the apostle at Macedonia. He said, I expected a few coins and maybe a little bit of money, but I've come away from Macedonia with this, not only the gift that they've given for Jerusalem, but a desire to do more because they first gave themselves to the Lord. You see, that's it. That's the basis of it. That's where grace resides. Not in a wallet, not in an income. Grace resides in a heart. And it touches the poor as well as the rich. It touches those of the median income as well as those whose income is off the graph. If there's grace there, there will be that kind of generosity there. And it won't always be the same with a tithe that's always the same percentage. And we'll get to that in a moment. Now, what is it that makes this so addictive? First of all, we keep a healthy balance. We keep a healthy balance in it. Look at verse 7. Just as you abound in everything, and he names five things that they and we abound in faith, in utterance, that would be teaching, in knowledge, in earnestness, which is the word for zeal, passion, enthusiasm, and in love that we inspired in you, just as you abound in all of those things, and would there be a better description of our church than that? The zeal, the enthusiasm, the love, the teaching, the knowledge, the regular diet of spiritual food, the opportunities for fellowship. We could even go on and on. He says in verse 7, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Notice what he calls the giving, not the obligation. He calls it the gracious work. And it doesn't even say participate. He says abound in it. Once the charming joy of giving by grace really grabs you, you get addicted. It does something to you. Verse 9, the second reason it's addictive. we model the same grace as Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Study that for a moment, will you? Here is someone who was eminently rich. If riches turn you off, then Christ turns you off. Eminently rich. The wealth of heaven, which would be so resplendent, it would be beyond description, is left by the Lord Jesus as he came to give himself for us. That we in turn might pick up the riches of his life and live like he. Why is it addictive? Because in giving, we model the same grace as Jesus Christ. I'm impressed with the fact that it doesn't say, for you know the obligation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you know the sense of duty, though that's true. It was a duty that he come. You know the requirement. You know the sacrifice. No, you know the grace. See, I'm of the opinion that when the Lord Jesus left heaven, he didn't leave gritting his teeth and clenching his fists. Okay. It wasn't that kind of giving. Somehow, in the eternal decrees of the Godhead, there came to pass the arrangement, the plan of salvation, that mankind in sinfulness and utter need, nothing to offer God to begin with or in return, mankind needed help. And the finger was pointed to the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. You go. And it was the grace within him that brought him to Bethlehem as a little baby. It was the grace within him that allowed the hands and feet to be pierced with nails, and the grace within him to say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. When you give, knowing there will not be a gift in return, you model the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I challenge you to think about it that way. Third, we counteract selfishness and covetousness. You've got to go over to chapter 9 for this one. Chapter 9, let me read verses 3, 4, and 5 from this chapter. I've sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. Before I read the next verse, let me explain. He had probably told the Macedonians, I never expected a gift like this, but let me tell you something. If you talk about response, you wait till we get to Corinth. You wait till you see what the Corinthians do. So now he's saying, if we happen to travel with Macedonians, and we come through to pick up the gift you've set aside for us, I don't want anybody to be ashamed over what happens. In other words, he's expecting a bountiful response from the Corinthians. Now, verse 5. For I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. You see, in a former day, they promised that they would participate in the giving. They had left their promise. Their pledge had begun to wear thin. And he said, I just want to prod you a little and say you need to finish what you said you were going to do back some time ago. And I don't want your covetousness to win the day. It can't it? Have you gotten a raise within the last 12 months? Isn't it easy for covetousness to win the day? You come into a little money, whether it is at the income tax return time or from some unexpected source, maybe even a small inheritance, easy for covetousness to cause the pledge to wear thin or the promise to be forgotten. See, I think we talk about the wrong thing. I think Americans are enamored over how much people make. Wrong thing to talk about. How much better to talk about the thrill of what people give? Let me share some things with you I've come across. Our longtime friend and friend of this ministry, Ron Blue, writes, "It is estimated that Christians give an average of 2.5% of their adjusted gross income. If all Christians were reduced to a welfare income and they tithed on that amount, the church would double its receipts." "It has been our experience," writes Ron Blue, "in working with Christians all over the country to see them increase their giving 4, 5, 10 times by merely planning to do so. The problem is not a lack of desire to give, but more so confusion because of the tremendous uncertainty and conflicting advice we live with on a day-to-day basis." Still thinking about our ability to earn much, but our tendency to give little, came across an interesting quote from Norm Cousins in a book entitled Human Options. Surprised me when I read this. "The cash lost each year in the United States amounts to about $75 per capita. Money that has fallen out of pockets or is misplaced and so forth. The total average income for most of the human occupants on this planet comes to about $69 per person annually. The average American thus loses more money each year than almost anyone else earns." And one more while you patiently listen. "County residents are making more money but sharing less of it with charities. The county annual survey found, compared with charitable giving elsewhere in the country, the average county resident could pass for Ebenezer Scrooge. The survey found the average annual donation, $182, unduly low for the median income of $44,000, according to the survey. In other words, the median income was $44,000. The average gift was $182 to charitable institutions. I do not know if that includes churches. It doesn't say. The rate of donation declined in our county to 0.4% of income. A Gallup poll found that even the least generous people nationally contributed an average of 1.5% of their annual income. The secret is not making more money. That will not change giving patterns. The emphasis should not be on what someone makes. Our Lord does not emphasize that. He emphasizes what one gives and the importance of releasing in grace. Grace. What a wonderful way to counteract selfishness and covetousness. And when you embrace grace, selfishness won't win the day. It'll be outshouted. It'll be outvoted. One more, if I may. We just become increasingly more generous. Verse 6, chapter 9. Why is it so addictive? Because you can't help but be generous when grace consumes you. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully." I was speaking with a woman I really admired some time ago, and she said, "You know, Chuck, one of the reasons I don't give like I really admire some for giving," she says, "I'm afraid I'll run out." It was a very honest statement. She happens to be single. She lives alone, has never married. She says, "I'm afraid I'll run out." It's a very real fear. However, I have a problem reading that anywhere in verse 6, and that's not even trying to exaggerate the verse. Somehow, and I cannot explain the magic and the beauty and the wonder of it all, somehow we cannot outgive our God. I know you've heard it. I know it's almost a cliche, but it's true. Now, what is it that makes grace itself so attractive? Beginning in chapter 9, verse 6, I want to share four very simple thoughts with you that have helped me. What makes grace so attractive, not just at the Christmas season, but all through the year? Verse 7 is the beginning point. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. I love that. First reason it's so attractive, grace individualizes the gift. When you give by grace, you give individually. You give proportionately. And you have needs and you have income that is unlike anyone else on earth. You're an individual. So when you give on that basis, your gift is an individual kind of gift. You're not put into a tank and shaken up and everybody comes out exactly 10% together alike. Though if everyone gave 10%, we would have such an enormous surplus at this church, we would not know what to do with the extra. We'd probably find out how to use it, but we would not know at the front end. Just 10%. I'm saying don't do 10%. I'm suggesting to you to go 12. You knew there was a hook in it, didn't you? How about going 8 or 4? That would double for some of you what you currently give. Or how about forgetting percentage altogether? How about just regularly discussing, if you're married, with your mate, or if you're single and you're growing and you've got a job and you respect your parents and their pattern, talking it over with them or with your mate or with your family, a game plan for giving. How about deliberately discussing, individualizing your style of giving? See how he puts it? Each one do just as he purposed in his heart. You know our problem? We don't purpose. We don't plan. Oh, offering time. Whip out the checkbook. F-I-V-E and no 100s. Or, what do you give, $5? Yeah, that's not purposing in your heart. That's just a quick response. Let each one do just as he purposed in his heart. Like you would plan a room addition. Hardly missing one detail or one electrical socket in your planning. Or one window placement. Or one place where you will or will not use carpet. You purpose in your heart exactly how you want to add on to the house. You purpose and plan it. I challenge you to give grace a chance. Start with planning, praying, thinking through, determining where your gift will go and when, and then releasing it with joy. Here's the second. Grace makes the action joyfully spontaneous. Verse 7. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. You've heard it. God loves a cheerful giver. Grace makes the action joyfully spontaneous. Wouldn't it be great if when the offering plates are passed, you heard laughter? Can you believe we're doing this, honey? Put it in, honey, put it in. And there's little ripples of laughter across. Why not? Deep within the heart, there is this sense of not grudging, not compulsion, but laughter. The word is hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. I've said all through my ministry, and I repeat again, if your giving isn't done hilariously, don't bother. Don't bother. It won't be blessed. Ever had someone do something for you with their teeth gritted? Like when I was little, my mom used to make me say, I'm sorry. before I was ready. We've learned not to do that. We learned to get them ready before we give them words to say. I'd be so mad at my sister. I'd say, I'm sorry. That was a waste. I was no more sorry. But I said the right words, and she said, okay, that's better. Nothing was better. She just happened to make me say, I'm sorry. Let me give you some thoughts. They're not original with me. They come from Calvin Miller, a man whose writings a lot of us appreciate, in an article from a Christian publication. The wise men started it all, some say. Still, I like the way the Magi gave their gifts, for they presumably returned to the East without expecting Mary and Joseph to give them anything in return. Their gifts were meant for the baby Jesus, but there seemed to be no baby shower obligation in their giving. We never read that Luke wrote down the value of their gifts or entered them in the log of people to be thanked later. And we never hear the kings were back home feeling bad that no one came from the West to bring them presents. Gifts are more blessed to give than to get, says the cliche, but gifts are seldom given so freely that they don't result in some bondage. Well, that's a good statement, isn't it? Often at Christmas, gifts become a subtle power play resulting in obligation. Such gifts subtly say, while my gift appears free, repay me in kind. Or, enjoy this, Joe, but you owe me one now. He talks about giving grace gifts. The best gift to give or receive is what I call the grace gift. He said, I've picked this name because these gifts remind me of the lavish ways that I have received the love of God. Biblical grace, by definition, is a gift so immense it is unrepayable. When you give or receive a grace gift, you're suddenly in the presence of something too immense to be repaid. He describes something his boy made for him that could not be bought anywhere on earth. It was priceless. He says, let me suggest two ways to give a grace gift. First, be sure it is impossible to measure the cost of your gift. My daughter's Italian mother-in-law has taught her to cook authentic Italian foods. So when my daughter wants to please me most, she fills a bowl with meatballs swimming in her marvelous marinara sauce. And I am content through long winters. Isn't that good? Makes my jaws ache when I think of that. When the snow flies, one of her warm Italian sausage sandwiches says, Dad, you are so special to me. Second, realize that non-material gifts are the best way to say, don't even try to pay me back. There are three types of those. One is togetherness gifts. It says, 4 years ago, my son was in the Green Berets and didn't have the money to come home for Christmas. My wife and I could scrape together his airfare only if we didn't buy each other material gifts. In the end, we decided our son's airplane ticket was the grandest gift we could give. Our fellowship was our present to each other. Second is a service gift. It says, one of the young pastors who has a large family wanted to give all of us a Christmas gift. While we were away, he came to our house and spent several hours polishing all of our shoes. December is a busy month and shoes get scruffy. He had given us a real foot washing kind of gift. The third and most wondrous gift is what falls in the category of spiritual gifts. It says, one friend promised to pray for me every day through the Christmas season. Another friend who knows I'm fond of Shakespeare gave me a book of Shakespearean quotes from his personal library. I'm not talking just about money. I'm talking about person. It'll fall into place when grace is in place. Money will take care of itself. I wish I had the magical wand to wave over all of you where you'd all believe that. Here's a third. Grace enables us to link up with God's supply line. Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound. All the way through these chapters is grace, grace, grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He gives you the attitude of grace and you give. You give yourself. You give what you make. You give what you buy. You give what you've earned. And he in turn gives back in various ways, not matching gift for gift, but in abundance of ways going beyond. Fourth, let me say this, grace leads to incomparable results. Do you see them woven in the passage before us? Grace leads to incomparable results. Because of the proof given, verse 13, by this ministry they will glorify God. God is glorified for your obedience and for the liberality of your contribution to them all. See, they learn by example, and verse 14, they'll want to be with you. They also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. There it is again. It's there so much, it seems as though it's overused, but it's grace all the way through. So for you who are hung up on whether you should tithe or not, or waiting for some magical percentage, or just relying on some kind of formula kind of thing, put it to bed. Put it to bed. Get with God, hammer on your knees, hammer out what you feel is fair, what you feel is right, what God gives you a sense of peace about. Get the counsel you need from responsible individuals you respect. Don't leave out of the loop family members who will be impacted. Then do it by faith. Do it. And keep your mouth closed. In telling all that you're doing, you're losing your reward. If you think the sexual intimacy of your life is a secret, I'll guarantee you the giving of your life is just as much. And he who rewards in secret will fulfill his part of the bargain. I stake my life on it. Believe me, he knows what giving's all about. See that last verse? What makes Christ so superlative? Look at that last verse. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You know, Paul had a pretty good vocabulary, but when he came to describe this one, he ran out of Greek words. He didn't have a word for it. Really? I always chuckle when I hear pastors now say, and now let me explain it. It says it's indescribable. You can't explain the indescribable. It's like unscrewing the inscrutable. You can't do it. Shut up. Someone said, God sent us a Savior. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. Why is this so superlative? Because Christ is God's greatest demonstration of grace to every one of us. Believe me, when he packaged his son, he sent the best. The other evening I went home. Cynthia was working rather late at Insight for Living, and I went into a kind of a cold, dark house, which is unusual because normally the lights are on and it's warm and there's laughter and music and somebody's there, often a house full. And I went to the phone right away. I just turned the kitchen light on and went right to the phone. I said, honey, I'm lonely. Come on home. And she did. I thought for a moment about two things. First of all, I thought about my friends at Christmas time who no longer have their wives, and the darkness and the coldness and the loneliness of a house where a phone call won't bring them home. And then I thought of the father who said farewell to his son and for 33 years did not have him with him. He gave him to us, and we killed him. We killed him. We spit on him. And the Father said, that's the price. That's grace. God so loved the world that he gave, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want us to bow our heads. I want us to close our eyes. I want us to come and I want us to adore him. I want us to focus not so much on some gift that we're supposed to give at some time. I want us to focus on Christ. Since God gave him to this world of men and women, have you taken his gift? My last message on grace will have to do with receiving it. So just let me jump ahead and ask, have you received his grace gift? Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt, beyond a doubt, that Christ really does live in your life? If you honestly have to say, no, I'm not that sure, then make sure. He gave, now you receive it. Maybe a simple prayer would help. Something like, dear Lord, I've never taken the gift of your son, and I've given lots of gifts, but I've never taken your gift. And I take him now. I give him my life in return. A lot of you are going to have to say, yes, I can. I've taken him. All right. Now, exactly where does he reign? R-E-I-G-N. Where does he reign in your life? What room have you allowed him to occupy? This message has had to do with that room of finance or that realm of generosity. Do you still hold a key to that room? Now, if he's Lord, he's allowed entrance and he gets into the books. If you wonder how you've been doing, just spend some time this week. Look back over the checkbook. Does that amount honor him? Wonderful. If it does not, now's the time to make some changes. I'd like to lead us in a time of prayer and especially pay serious attention to this whole idea of the Lord's being our reigning master, our sovereign God, in the area of our treasure. So bow with me, will you? Lord, I recall the great words of your servant David when he, before you and in the sight of all the people, said, blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Everything that is in the heavens and the earth is thine. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head above all. Riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. We recognize today, our Father, that your hand is on our lives, and your right to rule is upon us, because just as we have heard, riches come from you. Our salary, our strength, our ability to earn a living, and even the whole idea of how that treasure is spent, it falls under the category of your sovereign right to rule. And so I pray that you will guide our thoughts, having connected with us through your word in this whole subject of grace giving. May it change the way we have looked at the subject. May it alter our habits. May it rearrange our attitudes so that we view the privilege of giving as that which comes out of the grace of God rather than that which is forced because of some demand or sense of obligation. Give us again the charming joy of grace giving as we who have walked with you these years learn to walk in a new way in this area of our lives. I pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty in our lives. Amen.
The preceding message, The Charming Joy of Grace Giving, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Dr. Calvin Miller for permission to use excerpts from the article, The Gift of Giving, copyrighted in 1988 by Calvin Miller.